Thanks for joining us this week, and welcome to Mutuality Matters, a weekly podcast hosted by CBE International, where our mission is to promote the biblical message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, church, and world. Let's get into this week's episode.
This is CBE's podcast, Mutuality Matters. Thanks for joining us as we explore women in words, why Bible translation matters to the world's women. And today, we are very thankful to have Dr. Roy Ciampa again as our guest. He was with us last month, so you will want to catch that episode. If you missed it, it's up on our website, on Podbean and elsewhere. So let me just offer a brief welcome to Dr. Ciampa. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
So Dr. Roy Ciampa is the S. Lewis and Ann W. Armstrong Professor of Religion and Chair of the Religion Department at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. Dr. Ciampa has served as the NIDA Institute for Biblical and for American Bible Society, providing advanced professional development in biblical studies, Bible translation, and scripture engagement to leaders in the area of scholarship worldwide. He has served as professor of New Testament and chaired the Division of Biblical Studies at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where he continues to provide leadership for their Doctor of Ministry track in Bible translation. Before that, Dr. Ciampa was a missionary professor of Biblical Studies in Portugal and served as a translator for the Portuguese Bible Society's Contemporary Portuguese Translation of Scripture. Dr. Ciampa has authored numerous scholarly essays, and especially on New Testament themes and on the interpretation of the Old Testament within the New Testament, and also on issues more directly related to Bible translation, including two articles that suggested translation issues in Acts 17, verse 11, and also 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. That resulted in footnotes in the CSB. He is also the author of a book on the presence and function of Scripture in Galatians 1 and 2, and co-authored with Brian Rossner on the Pillar Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Roy is an ordained minister and someone I've enjoyed interacting with in my alma mater, Gordon-Conwell, and also as a colleague, Evangelical Theological Society. So welcome, Roy. Thank you again for returning to CBE's podcast, Mutuality Matters.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
So can you provide again just a quick update on, for those who did not hear you yet in March, share with our listeners your experience as a Bible translator and trainer of Bible translators.
Sure. And you've covered a lot of it in your introduction. But just to quickly summarize, I was a part of a team of scholars that revised a contemporary Portuguese translation of the Bible for the Bible Society of Portugal. First, when I was a missionary teacher in Portugal, and then after moving back to the States, I was working on that project. I've been co-mentoring or serving as a co-mentor for a track in Bible translation as part of the Gordon-Conwell Doctor of Ministry program since around 2012, I think, is when we started there. I worked with the NIDA Institute for Biblical Scholarship of American Bible Society full-time in training Bible translators and translation consultants and advisors from 2014 to 2018. And a lot of the work had me giving or participating in seminars and workshops and conferences in many dozens of countries around the world. But most of my time was invested in the far northeastern corner of India and in Angola, where we were working with teams working about 20 or 21 translators in each of those contexts over a number of years.
Yes. Wow. What an incredible background you bring to this issue. And I know you explained it in your previous podcast, but just briefly, could you touch again on the topic of the process translation teams go through and how do they resolve deeply divided issues?
First of all, I think it's important, and as many people may not realize, that Bible translation, by its very nature, tends to be a conservative enterprise. And what I mean is that everyone wants to have a translation that says the same thing as everyone else's translation, and one that doesn't say the same thing as what other known translations say. They may be rejected as unfaithful. I mentioned this last time we were talking, it's under the term of vulnerable translations. So if I were to translate some book from Korean into Portuguese and nobody had ever encountered that book before, they're just going to think that my translation is right. They have nothing to compare it to. But if you translate anything of the Bible into a language and people already know the Bible from other translations, maybe in other languages, then there's a whole different kind of dynamic that happens. So if someone figures out a better way to translate something that seems to have a different meaning than the renderings found in other translations, it will take some time for it ever to be adopted. And I suppose that's undoubtedly a good thing, even though, as you mentioned, I myself have proposed some what I think are translation mistakes, some exegesis mistakes that I'd like to see more translators adopt more quickly. But it's probably a good thing that not every time somebody has a new idea is it going to be rapidly adopted across translations. So most new translations of passages, for instance, like 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15 or 1 Corinthians 11:1 through 13 or Ephesians 5, most new translations or translations of these passages, they're going to render them in ways that are consistent with the majority of English translations or the majority of other translations and languages of wider communication like Spanish, Portuguese, Chinese, or Russian. To do otherwise would usually require not just translators, but leaders of the organizations responsible for the translation to become convinced that most translations are incorrect. So I'm not sure that's actually answering your question, but I think that's an important thing to keep.
That's excellent. But to what extent do Western translations like the NIV, the ESV, influence this process, this enterprise you speak of?
Oh, they have a huge influence. Now, yeah, so virtually no translator anywhere in the world is simply sitting down with Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic texts and just going straight from these Greek, Hebrew, Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek texts into a new language. Everyone is looking at prior translations. Even the translators of the New Revised Standard Version, ESV, they're all looking at what other people have done, and in part because you can't come up with the same translation exactly. Even if you said you did it all naturally, if it turned out to be the same as somebody else's, there'd be copyright issues. But when we were working in Portugal, I was working with scholars that had more training than most Bible translators around the world. They were experts in Greek and Hebrew. And so we were actually going through looking at the Greek and Hebrew and thinking about translation. But we also looked at various, we would have open Italian Bible translations or Spanish and French and English and others, in part because when you face a translation problem, like what's the best way of saying this in Portuguese, it can be helpful to see they might have had a similar kind of challenge in Italian or Spanish. And so looking at some recent translations into these other languages can be helpful as well. In some places, the most influential translations may not be English translations. They could be Spanish translations or Portuguese translations. For example, when I was working in Angola, those translators would be looking at translations, prior translations into Portuguese, because they were translating into other languages of Angola, but they all spoke and read Portuguese and some other languages. So they'd be comparing maybe Portuguese translations and Spanish translations. In some cases, maybe they would consult an English translation. In India, they would be looking at either the New Revised Standard Version or possibly the English Standard Version, and they would be looking at a variety of English translations. They'd be looking at the NIV as well. But worldwide, English Bible translations have a huge impact on what's going on around the world.
It's obvious, perhaps to me, but maybe you have, what are the reasons for that? Is it because the expression when Americans sneeze, the rest of the world catches pneumonia, kind of thing?
That part of it, and part of it is, I don't know that I can tell you all the different dynamics, but you could go into history of colonialism and you could look at lots of different things. But part of it is simply the fact that Bible translations carried out in what are historically predominantly Christian parts of the world, like North America and like Europe, they tend to have a lot more resources. So, like I said, the translation I worked on in Portugal was different from the translations being done with the translators I was working on in Angola or India. and that we all had PhDs in Greek or Hebrew or New Testament or Old Testament or whatever, and we had access to powerful software programs and to significant libraries. And the same thing would be true of translations done in the English language or Spanish languages. And so places where you have very strong churches and where you have more economic resources in the economically more powerful countries, there's this understanding that these translations are more likely to have stronger academic foundations to them. And so they're clearly highly respected. And also, there are more of them. There are places around the world that are waiting to get their first translation in that language, whereas you can consult several English translations or several Spanish or Portuguese or Russian translations. And that's helpful to have multiple translations.
Thank you so much. It's very helpful. Digging into specific texts, what do you believe are the clearest New Testament passages, now getting into the theme of and the mission of CBE, that support women shared leadership in the church, home, and the world, like Galatians 3, 27 through 29?
And of course, and there we start, Galatians 3, 27 and 29 is tremendously important. I think even before we get to the New Testament, there are lots of things we can look at in the Old Testament, but especially I think of the prophets that are mentioned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and others that are alluded to. They provide lots of precedent before we ever get to the New Testament. It's hard to find something, a kind of spiritual leadership that is more powerful or profound than the role of a prophet. And then we read about Anna, who had been married for 7 years, who's a prophet in Luke 2:26. And we read about the four daughters of Philip who are prophesying in Acts 21. And then passages like Romans 16, and many people have pointed this out, where we have Phoebe, who's named as a deacon, although sometimes the translation will simply say a servant. But of course, the word is the same word used elsewhere for deacons. And this is one of these places we talked last time about patterns you look for. Why is it that whenever the word would be applied to a group that might be primarily male, you use the word deacon, and this one time when it's applied to a woman, suddenly they're a servant. And so is that a pattern? Is there some other justification behind that? But anyway, you have Phoebe, who's a deacon or servant leader and deacon of the church in Cenchreae. We have Prisca and Aquila, who Paul names as co-workers in Christ. There he, again, and still in Romans 16, there's Mary, who Paul says has worked very hard for you. Junia, who is almost certainly referred to as, along with her husband, prominent among the apostles and not merely highly regarded by them, as some recent translations have it. We have Tryphena and Tryphosa, who've, quote, worked hard in the Lord, and Paul's friend Persis, who, quote, has worked very hard in the Lord. Priscilla and her husband, we read in Acts 18:26, they took Apollos aside and explained the word of God to him more accurately, and it's significant that she is mentioned before her husband in this context. That's a remarkable passage. That has to be explained away by people who have concerns about women teaching men. Mm. She and her husband are elsewhere mentioned as having traveled with Paul on his missionary journey in Acts 18:18. And we read in Acts 18:3 that he stayed in their house and that they worked with him in Christ Jesus, and they risked their necks for his life, Paul says in Romans 16:3-4. And then in Philippians 2-3, we read about Euodia and Syntyche, who, quote, struggled beside me in the work of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. And so we notice how these women are not distinguished from their male co-workers or from Paul's male co-workers, but they're right up front, but side by side with these co-workers. I also think 1 Corinthians 7:2-5, and as I've spent quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians, but I think 1 Corinthians 7:2-5 is a remarkable passage, especially when we keep in mind the standard marital dynamics in Paul's world. Mm. In those verses, everything he says about the husband, he says about the wife. And most remarkably, at one point he says, of course, that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And we know that's created problems in many contexts. And but in that world, everyone understood that the husband had authority over the body of his wife, mm-hmm. and he had authority over the body of everyone else in the household. But then Paul remarkably goes on to say that the wife has authority over her husband's body, mm-hmm. which has huge implications, especially in a world with a double standard regarding marital ethics and sexual purity and sexual chastity. And this was not to be expected in that culture, that a wife would have authority over her husband's body. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 7:2-5, where he talks about it's good for a man to have a husband to have a wife, it's good for a wife to have a husband, and it goes back and forth. Everything he says about the one, he says about the other, and then contrast that with 7:1, which most scholars think is a place where Paul is quoting something that the Corinthians wrote to him. And 7:1 is where he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And that text is not about something that is mutual. See, men and women didn't touch each other sexually. Touching is something that a man did to the object of his sexual desire. That's actually one of the passages where I've published an essay arguing that this isn't really about marital sex or sex in general, but about a kind of sex, which is really about recreational sex. Would be reflected in use of prostitutes and household slaves and other kinds of scenarios where a man would use someone as the object of their sexual desire. But my point here is, if you read 7:1 as something the Corinthians are asking about, and then 7:2-5 as Paul's response is remarkably marked by this mutuality between husband and wife and kind of standards that he would expect for Christians. And finally, I think it's important to keep in mind that we started talking about prophecy at the beginning of this question. As we come towards the end, prophecy is such an important gift, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, that his description of this, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, suggests that the edification, the health and strength of churches seems to depend on it. And both in Acts 2 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as part of the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise from Joel, indicate that both men and women are free and expected to be involved in this important ministry, with no evidence that it's supposed to be exercised in some female-only environment by the women, as it was never done that way in the Old Testament. There's actually never any clue that female prophesying is supposed to be done in anything other than the public context. So the idea that, the role of prophecy is often downplayed today. It raises questions, of course, whether or not people are cessationists or their views of whether or not this relates to charismatic or Pentecostal kinds of things. And I would actually suggest that there's prophecy going on in every church, whether people recognize it or not. It's not simply happening when somebody doesn't have to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But a lot of the music that we sing is of a prophetic nature, and a lot of what happens when people are speaking to each other is of a prophetic. Anyway, I've just wrapped up a number of different things, but there's lots of texts that point in this direction.
Prophets are like the rudder on a boat. It keeps the church safely navigating safely through waters that they're facing. And I think you point that out so beautifully. And it's so organic to what Paul does, right? It's so woven in to how he lived. And people tend to emphasize authority of male authority in these three passages from Paul, but they overlook the mainstream, as Roger Nicole used to say, of how Paul functioned beside women. And thank you for bringing that up.
Women have been at the forefront of discoveries, new technologies, leaders in their communities, homes, even churches for hundreds of years. But their stories often go untold and eventually get forgotten. Join CBE International at this year's conference, Tell Her Story, Women in Scripture and History, where we will spend 3 days rediscovering these stories and studying the mountains of evidence for women in leadership. Come for exciting keynote lectures and in-depth workshops from renowned scholars, authors, and theologians. You can register today at cbe.today/Denver2024.
I think you have a book here, Roy, but we'll go to our next topic here. What are some of the more challenging translation issues the church continues to struggle with in the New Testament? some examples would be helpful here.
Sure. And frankly, when I think about translation around the world, the nature of the challenges tends to depend on the particular context around the globe. Although I'm an American and have spent a lot of time thinking and talking about English translations, my work in the translation field has been pretty completely focused on Bible translation work going on in other parts of the world, or things, as we've already pointed out, that work quite differently than in the West. Mm-hmm. As I've mentioned, there are issues about legal challenges to using terms claimed by dominant non-Christian religions, or simply the challenge of not having terms in the local language for things mentioned in the Bible, whether that's snow or lambs or wineskins or lots of different things that are mentioned in the Bible, and there's no word for these things in the local translation. Or, again, as I've mentioned, the language requirement for information not included in the biblical text. So in some languages, and especially I understand in some sign languages, when somebody's talking to somebody else, they need to know how close were the people standing or what was their posture. We don't actually have that information. Or, as I've mentioned, they need to know, is this the eldest brother or middle brother, or younger brother? What honorific is supposed to be used? You know, the way of referring to somebody in terms of the level of honor in their society may be crucial, and we don't have that. And we face that. Many European languages have that the tu, and in Portuguese, it's tu and você, where you have the informal or intimate second person form for you, and then the more formal, less intimate form. And they don't make those distinctions in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Which one do you use for God? Which one do you use for other people? When Jesus is talking to Pilate, or when he's talking to anyone, or when anyone's talking to Jesus, what form should you use? And in most places, they've made those determinations. And interestingly, sometimes they're different based on tradition, that Roman Catholics will typically have people refer to God with the more formal form of the language, and Protestants have tended to use the more intimate, less formal version of the language. But these are things that are faced. Can people use, even if it's not prohibited by the local or national government, what about the use of local religious terms for religious vocabulary in the biblical text? Once had somebody from Africa come to one of the seminars for the NIDA Institute, and they were sharing a Bible translation. I don't remember which African language it was, but they put some of the text up on the board, and it was all this language that you could not make any sense of. But every once in a while, you'd see right in the middle of this foreign language, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, God the Father. It had all of these English terms for religious items, because the people doing the translation felt like the local religious terms were too contaminated by pagan or non-biblical associations. And so they defaulted to these foreign English terms, because somehow English was thought to not be contaminated. And of course, it's interesting. I would remind people that the words that the New Testament uses for God is the same word that all the pagans, the Greeks, use those for their Greek gods, and that the language that we think of, or that people around the world might think of as some sort of pure Christian language, actually was a matter of the New Testament using non-Christian religious terms for sacrifice and for gods and lots of different things, talking about the Christian God. But these are some of the translation, just a tiny slice of some of the issues that are faced.
Zooming in to the topic of women and the translation choices that are made regarding male and female relationships, which are so really evident in scripture, of course. Can you talk about that for a minute before we take a break?
Sure. I think, so very briefly, some of the translation issues affecting women include so many different texts where translators have to decide, for instance, whether or not, in one case, a passage is talking about men and women, or are they talking about husbands and wives? Mm-hmm. So in Greek and in Portugal tended to be the same. You just had the word for man or woman, but in Greek, it's the same word for husband or man or woman or wife. They're not using different terms. It's on the basis of context that people decide. And so how that is decided can have impacts on whether or not women are perceived, all women are perceived to be supposed to be submissive to all men, or is this about wives being submitted to husbands. And there again, we'd have to go into cultural context. And we get into 1 Timothy, of course. There's this whole thing about whether or not Paul doesn't permit women to teach or to have authority, or is that verb really about domineering, harsher than simply having some sort of authority? Even teaching, is it always simply teaching? Could it sometimes mean to instruct? Could it be lecturing? We talked earlier about Junia, whether or not she and her husband are just highly esteemed by the apostles. Are they highly esteemed among the apostles as apostles themselves? Whether or not Phoebe is going to be identified as a deacon or deaconess. And then when later on we find out Paul talks about, he talks about qualifications for elders and qualifications for deacons. And then he says, and then using the word again for women, and many people translate that about their wives, so that this is supposed to be a passage about deacons' wives. But if it's about deacons' wives, then how come it's only mentioned? Why are there concerns about deacons' wives and not elders' wives? Is this about women who are deacons? In 1 Corinthians 11, we have this language of God is the head of Christ, the head of woman, Christ the head of man, and man the head of woman, or husband and wife. That's another one of those cases where you have to make a decision or figure out what's going on. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of issues about the use of pronouns in Greek. So in many ways, New Testament Greek is, there's some overlaps with contemporary Portuguese, especially the Portuguese when I first started there, where there's a tendency to use male terms and pronouns for generic people. So like the word, both in Greek and in Portuguese, the word for someone is grammatically masculine. And so any pronouns referring back to someone or anyone are going to be masculine pronouns in both Greek and typically in Portuguese as well. But in those contexts, anyone who knows the language is going to know that even if the pronoun is masculine, that this is simply because of grammatical agreement with a word that means anyone, which would be male or female. And it raises all kinds of issues. There was a number of years ago, there was a statement put together by some who are concerned about Bible translation called the Colorado Springs Guidelines, which somebody can look up. But one of the things that they insisted on there is that male pronouns were to be used in the translation into English or whatever the language, supposedly you're supposed to always use male pronouns when the gender isn't specified. But if you're talking about people and male pronouns are used in the biblical text, then you're supposed to use male pronouns in the receptor language of the translation, which frankly is ludicrous. First of all, to make such a statement without even knowing the languages that you're talking about, you're just talking about whatever languages there might be out there, and the details of which you don't really know or care. If there are masculine pronouns and they're referring to people, then you have to translate them with masculine pronouns, which is crazy. So you get all these texts that are like, if anyone in Revelation, if anyone hears a knock and opens the door, we will go in to him. And they would insist it has to be to him because it's a masculine pronoun there. Mm-hmm. But the masculine pronoun is referring back to an anyone, which would be understood to be male or female, which in today's English, I think most people would say, you can very easily say anyone and we will go into them. Mm-hmm. And despite people claiming now you're using a plural, people who understand how language works realize that the pronoun them has an antecedent. And the antecedent, I don't want to get grammatically technical, but the antecedent here would be anyone. And so it's singular. Mm-hmm. It's singular because the antecedent is singular and the them is a way of keeping it from having to be gender specific, because the anyone is not gender specific, even if grammatically it's male. I'm afraid we've gotten down into the weeds here.
Thank you. No, it's important, right? And you're demonstrating a very prophetic voice here, Roy, that is so informed. And your experience lays out before us wisdom we need in considering things like the Colorado Springs guidelines. And I thank you for that oversight. Very much.
Thanks.
So Roy, reflecting on the New Testament passages addressing women, What are your thoughts about some of the key issues relating to translation interpretation?
Thank you. I think I'd like to share some of my thoughts. There are these key pushback passages, 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, and Ephesians 5, 21-30. And I think not everyone will agree with my approach, but I'd like to share some thoughts of those. And so I'd start off with 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, this passage that we mentioned just before the break, where Paul says he does not permit a woman, or is it a wife, to teach. And the verb here is a form of authentao, and that's the key question here. And most translations right now tend to translate that. Paul doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a woman, although sometimes it's translated usurp authority. In our Portuguese translation, we have the equivalent of to teach or domineer. But the reality is we're dealing with a rare word, but the evidence seems to clearly suggest that this key verb means something like to act like an autocrat. That is, someone who gives orders or has a position of absolute authority, someone who's acting as someone's master, if you will. In fact, the most authoritative Greek lexicon, the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, gives a definition as to assume a stance of independent authority, with possible translations as to give orders to or to dictate to, as the definition, again, possible translations. In the third century, Hippolytus presents a prophetic image of a dystopian future where he uses this verb in the middle of it. And this world, and this discussion of the consummation of the world, he's laying out this dire image where the children will lay hands on their parents, the wife will give up her own husband to death, and the husband will bring his own wife to judgment like a criminal, and masters will lord it over their slaves. And this, what's translated here as lord it over their slaves, is this verb authentao. It makes no sense to say, in this horrible world, you can try and imagine and conjure in your mind where masters have authority over their slaves. Like, that makes no sense. Mm-hmm. And what makes sense is that in this world, they would be lording it, domineering, they would be overpowering them. And then in a sermon on Colossians 3:19 in the fourth century, the esteemed Greek church father, John Chrysostom, he uses the same verb to tell husbands that just because their wives are subject to them, they should not act like despots, and uses the same verb, authenteo. Right. Now, it would make no sense at all if the verb merely meant to have authority. Just because your wives are subject to you, don't have authority over them. That just doesn't make sense. But if it means to be despots, to act like autocrats, to be taking this posture of ultimate and absolute authority, the whole thing makes sense. Again, it would take time to go into the elements of that passage. The most important parts of this 1 Timothy passage are the recognition that women who traditionally had little access to education apart from what was provided by their husbands, they're supposed to have the opportunity to learn. And in a Christian context, and where they're given more opportunities and freedom, and given other teachings in Ephesus related to the goddess Artemis, they might have been tempted to inverse the traditional gendered hierarchy of the time. And Paul is probably warning against that. And by the way, when I think about teaching, like, I teach in a Sunday school class, and there are three of us who are the teachers. And this past Sunday, I taught. And then the next Sunday, somebody else will teach. And the next Sunday, somebody else will teach. That's not how teaching tended to work in the world in the New Testament. It's not like one day Jesus taught his disciples, and then the next day he let Peter teach, and Jesus sat at the feet of Peter. And the next day they had John teach, and Peter and Jesus sat at the feet of John. When we talk about teaching today, we have a much less hierarchical view of what's going on, but we can understand this text in that kind of context, in this likelihood that Paul's actually preventing some sort of inversion and aggravated use of female authority, which is very different from the kinds of mutual leadership and equal authority that we're talking about and promoting by CBE. We can talk about that more if you want, but regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, And for 1 Corinthians 14, naturally, you'll excuse me for highly recommending the treatment found in the Pillar New Testament commentary that I co-authored with Brian Rosner. In any case, it's remarkable to me that so many people read into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, a limitation on women's roles compared to men. Usually this is based on the opening lines about who is head of whom, and they just extrapolate from that. Okay, so this is why men can do a bunch of things and women can't. But in this passage, Paul only talks about two things that men or women might do, that is praying and prophesying. And he says that both men and women can do both, possibly assuming Joel 2 in the background, where it was clear Joel was prophesying about a time when men and women, sons and daughters, your male and female slaves would all be prophesying. And Paul says they can both do these things as long as they are appropriately attired in ways that would not bring shame on them or others in that context. And this is in light of the significance of clothing for honoring others in that cultural context. A careful tracing of the argument there in 1 Corinthians 11, I think, can help us understand how women have been given authority. And although looking at Genesis, as Paul has us do in that passage, we can look at Genesis and see that women originated from man in the first place. So score an important point for the male gender. But Paul goes on to say that ever since that time, every other man ever born in history has originated from a woman. So score a gazillion points for the female gender. And this is in a context where women were traditionally thought to have less authority than men. But Paul explicitly notes authority that they have been given, which probably helps explain how you get from the opening few verses to an end result where men and women are doing the exact same things in church, praying and prophesying. Now, Gordon Fee, who's produced his own very fine commentary in 1 Corinthians, he has suggested, and I think he's probably right, that when Paul mentions prayer and prophecy here, he probably doesn't mean to mention or distinguish just two out of an innumerable number of things that men and women might do in a church meeting. But he may be using the two terms together to point to the larger categories of speech or discourse directed towards God, which would fall under the category of prayer, and speech or discourse directed towards people in the congregation. And all of those kinds of speech that might take place in the service might be under the category of prophecy here. That is, Paul may be using what rhetoricians call a merism, a rhetorical term for a pair of contrasting words or phrases like near and far, body and soul, life and death, used to express totality or completeness. That is, he may have in mind all speech in the public worship setting. Now, we can come back and talk about any questions or things if you want to tease out any further and even push back on certain things, or there's a lot more we can say. But regarding 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35, this is a passage where Paul says women must be silent in the church. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home. Now, some people have suggested that this wasn't an original part of 1 Corinthians, and I don't think that the evidence strongly favors that. I actually think support for egalitarianism and equality between men and women is going to be stronger and sturdier if we're not counting on removing a text like this in order to support the position. So I don't think we should count on being found to be a later addition to the text personally. But, and I recommend the longer treatment in the Pillar commentary. But in short, in 1 Corinthians 14, various people are told to be silent in various situations. So in verse 28 and verse 30, there are people who are speaking in tongues who are told to be silent in certain contexts, and people who interpret tongues are to be silent in certain contexts. And since we know from chapter 11, we already know that women can prophesy, Paul clearly has some specific kind of speaking he has in mind that he wants to prohibit, probably speaking which is disruptive and that reflects a lack of understanding of what's going on. Paul's words in verse 35 suggest, and I've said this in class, that I think Paul's words in verse 35 suggest either he is indeed what we'd call a male chauvinist, or he's dealing with a cultural context where husbands could pretty consistently be expected to be better informed than their wives and equipped and expected to explain things that they don't understand. That is where he says if a woman or wife has any questions, she should ask her own husband at home. How can you say that unless you already have good cultural reasons for believing that any wife's husband is going to be better informed and have a better foundation for understanding than the wife does? And that really makes perfect sense in most of the Greco-Roman world, but little sense in ours.
Right.
I mean, how many times have I had both husbands and wives in my seminary classes, and I've been tempted to say to the husband that if he doesn't understand what's going on in class, he should ask his wife at home, since she has a much better understanding of things than he did. This is just, it would be ludicrous for anyone to make a statement like what Paul says in verse 35 in society today. But we have to wrestle with, does that mean he's a chauvinist? Does that mean he's actually living in a context where wives are expected to get most of their education from their husbands, where they tend to be sheltered, where they just don't have as much exposure to these things? And so in that context, there's a way that is culturally appropriate for them to learn. Again, so understanding the predominant cultural context and the possible local circumstances in which Paul's church has operated and how they would inform his instructions today, or how they would inform his instructions in that we actually find in 1 Corinthians, and how our own applications might be different can be crucially important.
Right. Oh, my goodness. I think this is fabulous focus on the overall context and also local issues as we have in Ephesus. Thank you, Roy, so much. I cannot tell you what a delight it is to work with you and to see the work that you are doing around the world. And hopefully we can have you on our podcast again as we continue this process of exploring women in words and why Bible translations matter.
Mutuality Matters podcast, along with thousands of CBE's other resources and content, is available for free on CBE's website, which is possible because of donor support. Together, we can spread the message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, church, and world. Give today at cbe.today/donate.